One of the most controversial debates among Christians is the relationship of the law to the Christian. It's a centuries-old and present ongoing discussion among professors of Christ. And in this series on liberty in Christ, we are being challenged in our present study to come to terms with the Christian's relationship to the law. In our approach to this subject, we do not want to be antinomian against the law, nomian, the law. We do not want to be those who interpret Paul's statements about our being freed from the law to mean that the law somehow is no longer relevant for us in the living of the Christian life. If you've ever heard someone say, well, the only law is love, that's an antinomian statement. It is a statement that designs to pit the law against love. And that's something that God never does. That's something that Paul never does. Later in the epistle that we're studying in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul tells us that we're to owe no one, anyone, except love, and that love fulfills the law. And then cites directly from the Ten Commandments in order to show how we are to love one another by obeying the law in our relation to one another. In Romans chapter 7, that passage that we're going to be looking at this evening, there has always been an attraction to the antinomian interpretation or misinterpretation of Paul's use of the word law in this passage. They refer to this passage in order to build an argument against the law, arguing that the words being freed from the law imply that we're no longer obligated to obey the law, and interpret the word freedom so as to mean I can do whatever I want to do as long as I'm convincing myself that I'm sincere when I'm doing it. The antinomian sees the problem is the law. But Paul says the problem is not the law. The problem is us. The problem is the sinner. In Romans 12:7, he says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. The problem is not the law, the problem is us. But antinomianism is very attractive to my generation, and very attractive to many of you young people who have been influenced by the teachings of my generation, teachings of philosophical existentialism, that say there is no absolute truth, only individualized self-authenticating choice. And as long as you're sincere and genuine in your individual choice, that's what sincerity and that's what it's all about. There is no real transcendent absolute standard to which we are to apply ourselves. Well, Paul is not separating the law as law from the Christian, but showing us instead that the law no longer operates in the Christian's life as it operated upon us in our unconverted state. It is a very specific function of the law from which we are freed in Romans chapter 7. We are not freed from moral obligation. We're not freed in a sense that somehow now as Christians there is a new standard of righteousness, but rather we are freed from the condemning power of the law. We would not, on the other hand, interpret our relationship to the law as would the legalists who swing the pendulum to the opposite side and who look to the law both to justify the unconverted and to sanctify the Christian. This is a failure because such endeavors only lead us to discover that the law will crush us because of our inability to obey it perfectly. The law cannot justify the unconverted, nor can it sanctify the converted. The law is a standard. If you put a 7-foot man next to a 10-foot standard and say, you're obligated to be 10-foot, the standard, the ruler, is not going to have any effect on the man except to show you that he's 3 feet short. The law would not have the power to do anything except to measure. So likewise, we are not sanctified by the law. We're sanctified by faith, by the power of the Spirit, who enables us to relate to the lawgiver in love, so that with genuine loving hearts, we in fact seek an evangelical compliance with the law, but not a legalistic bondage to the law. We would therefore be liberated sons of God, who love God and delight to do His will, and to do that will in the power of the Spirit, who enables us to obey God's law in the process of our being conformed to Christ. We seek to obey that law, not perfectly, but evangelically, purposefully, out of love, not out of a slavish bondage, but as the expression of our liberty as the sons of God, whereby we are free now to love God genuinely, so as to please Him. And pleasing Him means doing His will and keeping His commands. Now tonight we're going to look back at Romans chapter 7 and resume our exposition in verse 4 where we left off last week. We want to pick up the last phrase that speaks of the purpose for which we have been joined to Jesus Christ, having died to the law, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Paul would have us understand that having been freed from the condemning power of the law, in having died to the law and to sin by virtue of our union with Christ in His death, we are now joined to the risen Christ. And that for the purpose, you see, verse 4, that we might bear fruit to God. How do we do that? Well, in verse 6, in serving, in newness of the Spirit. Serving, that is, obeying Him by the new power and life of the Spirit. Consider with me, first of all, this evening, while we were unconverted, we bore fruit for death. Verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Also read verse 21 of chapter 6. Therefore, what benefit, you notice the footnote, benefit literally is the word fruit. Therefore, what fruit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. These are two parallel statements made by the apostle to tell us that while we were unconverted, we bore fruit for death. He begins in verse 5. For while we were in the flesh. This is a phrase synonymous with the words of chapter 6, verse 20, when you were slaves of sin. These words describe someone who is yet unregenerated, who is yet to be born again, who is yet dead spiritually, bound in their sins and trespasses, in an unconverted state. Their heart has not been made alive unto Jesus Christ. Flesh in this phrase is a word that is used in a moral way, describing the sin nature of man in his unconverted state. That human unconverted character that is found in fallen Adam that Paul had described earlier in Romans chapter 5. Man in his depravity, with his natural orientation towards sin. Man in original sin and guilt. Guilty in his sinfulness and guilty for his sins and his disobedience to the law, whereby he stands condemned by that law. The law can only condemn sin. We're not talking about the flesh in a Gnostic way that separates material from spiritual so as to say that anything material is automatically evil, but rather we're talking about the flesh in the sense of human nature in its fallen condition. The way that the Bible sometimes uses the word world, love not the world or the things in the world. There it is an ethically charged term. Likewise, flesh in this use is also an ethically charged term. John Murray writes, hence, when Paul speaks of having been in the flesh, he is referring to that period when sin exercised dominion and is equivalent to saying, when we were in sin. It is a description of our unconverted, unregenerated state, when we were in sin, when we were still bound and chained to sin, when in that state the law could only rightly condemn us, when we were in sin, not as we now are in Christ. Jeffrey Wilson writes, for the first time in this epistle, Paul uses the expression in the flesh to describe the old unregenerate life of sin in contrast to the new life of the Spirit in verse 6. So this is in keeping with the way Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 6 when he was teaching Nicodemus of the new birth and telling him that he had to be born again. He told Nicodemus in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that's how Paul is using the word in the flesh. When you were in the flesh is referencing your unconverted, unregenerate state. Now, when you are in the flesh, and any who here tonight are in the flesh, you must know that it is impossible for you to please God in that state. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is a language describing our total inability, dead in sins and trespasses, a state of depravity. So we need to understand that Paul describes us in verse 5 as in our fallen state, guilty and depraved. And the problem of being in the flesh is sin. It's morally charged language. The problem is not our creatureliness. We're not talking in Gnostic terms that somehow the material realm is automatically evil. We're talking about a morally charged term, bodily existence, yes, but bodily existence that is fallen in sin, that is depraved, spiritually dead in Adam. And in order to save us, the Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself. As Paul says in Romans 8:3, God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The problem isn't our fleshly existence because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The problem has to do with the sinfulness of this present existence. Sinfulness in its fallen, flesh rather, in its fallen state. We, being in the flesh apart from grace, are in a fallen state, living in a fallen, death-conditioned world. And we, even as regenerated Christians, struggle with this present existence and this present order of living in what Paul calls in Romans 7:24, this body of this death, this fleshly existence. And we'll talk about that in future studies, where Paul anguishingly yearns to be set free from this body of death. A flesh-conditioned, sin-conditioned existence that we still know this side of the resurrection. But that resurrection will be for us in Christ, the culmination of the liberty that we have already been granted in union with Christ, when we will be set free, as Paul describes it in verse 24. Paul tells us in 7:5 that when we were in the flesh, we would produce fruit, that the members of our body were active in the production of fruit for death. This is language describing our behavior. Paul has already described bondage to sin, service to sin, a service that bore fruit or that ended up with certain results. He's describing the inevitable reality of whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. The seed in this sow and reap dynamic is the moral spiritual condition of the heart. In Luke chapter 6, verse 43 to 45, Jesus speaks of this dynamic, describing a metaphor or a tree and its fruit as the metaphor. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. But the good man out of his good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. The character of the tree, you see, determines the nature of the fruit. The condition of the heart is the seed from which all things spring. And so that's what Paul is describing when we come back to chapter 7, verse 5 in Romans. What grows, what seed grows in the heart, determines the fruit that is born in the life. And what is it that's in the heart of the unconverted? Well, in Romans 7, verse 5, Paul says, sinful passions is what course through the hearts of the unconverted. Murray describes it as the passions which lead to sin and express themselves in sin. Sinful lusts, sinful aspirations, sinful yearnings. James describes the process in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's exactly the same process that Paul is describing in Romans 7, verse 5. While you were in the flesh, sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bring or to bear the fruit for death. It's the same process. Sinful passions were at work in the members of our body. You see, Paul is very earnestly concerned for how we live our bodily existence. Bodily behavior is a focus of the Scripture's concern, as we saw in our Sunday school class this morning when we considered 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. That we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. The Bible is very much concerned with what you do and how you live in the body. So much concern that God sent His own Son to be the incarnate Savior of us in the totality of our humanity, body included. In the flesh, in our unconverted state, our body was subject to the dynamic of sinful passions at work in the members of the body. There was a dynamic operative energizing the members of our body, our physical, mental, spiritual faculties. In verse 12 and 13 of chapter 6, Paul speaks to this issue of sinful passions or lusts and how it is that we have been delivered from such in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The Christian, as we'll see in further studies in Romans 7, yet has to contend with the power of lust that still operates in this body of death. And we'll see that anguishing battle in verses 14 to 25 of chapter 7. But we are, by the Holy Spirit, able to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Not to present the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather in union with Christ in His death and resurrection, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Now present your bodies by faith in the power of the Spirit as instruments of righteousness, as liberated slaves from sin, having now been enslaved to God so that you might serve a new master. Because we have become slaves for obedience. Chapter 6, verse 18 tells us that in our conversion, we became obedient from the heart, having been freed from sin. We became slaves of righteousness. So we're called, therefore, to present our members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. In chapter 6, verse 19. But you see, when we were in the flesh, our sinful passions chained us to our sins and worked effectually in the members of our body so that we could not do other than serve master sin. And in such service, there was a result. In such service to master sin, there was a fruit that was born. And Paul tells us that it was fruit for death. It's the same language as in 6:21. Therefore, what benefit or fruit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. In our unconverted state, we lived in a sow and reap dynamic, in the same that we do now, because this world is a world that operates by that principle. In our unconverted state, we sowed the seeds of our sinful passions and our lusts, and those passions germinated in the soil of our hearts and percolated through our affections and our emotions and our aspirations and our desires, bubbled up in the words that we spoke, our vocabulary. Some of us couldn't go 5 minutes without taking the Lord's name in vain. It percolated up through our tongues and directed the way in which our wills made choices. And we looked at the things that we do. We look now at the things that we did. And some of us can look and scratch our heads in bewilderment and say, what? was I thinking? When our minds were darkened in our understandings and chained to our sins. And Paul says, you look at those things and they bring you shame. Things of which now you are ashamed. Shameful things. Things which result in death. Death in all of its manifold demonstration. The separations. Separations. Relationships. Relationships in our lives. Lying like corpses behind us because of the way in which our sins destroyed what used to be friendships. Death manifesting itself in all manner of destruction. What effect did the law have on us in that state? Paul says in Romans 7, verse 5, that those sinful passions were aroused by the law. The law stimulated those sinful passions in us. He describes it again in verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And then again, verse 11. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. The commandment comes to Paul in Paul's experience and says, you shall not covet. And sin in Paul responds to that command and says, oh yeah? Well, I'm going to covet all the more. And sin deceives Paul and tricks him, only to find out that he's led into further and further condemnation by the law. Jeffrey Wilson again, to be in the flesh and under the law is a sure description of death, because the law kindles in a corrupt nature the very desire it is supposed to suppress. Its holy prescriptions are then the incitement to transgression. Verse 7 to 13. Thus lawlessness is the paradoxical result of being under the law. Lawlessness. The law comes to an unconverted man, and the effect, because of sin, is that the man becomes all the more lawless. Someone tells you, do not do this. And there's something in you that says, that's exactly the thing I want to do. I remember seeing a cartoon one time about a wall built around a construction site with a little knot hole and on a piece of the wood, and over the piece of the knot hole it says, danger, do not look in here. And of course there was a big line queued up and everybody was taking the turns to look in there. Sure way to get people to look is put a sign over it and say, do not look. What is that about us? It's called human nature. Paul says it's in the flesh. It's a natural depravity, a natural orientation to disobey the law. Now, there's no problem with the law. If it's dangerous, if things are going on, that if you keep your eye in that knothole long enough, you could maybe lose your eye from things that are flaying around on the other side, and you're told, now don't look into that. There's nothing wrong with the law, is there? The problem is in us. When that sign was there, we would probably walk past that board and not even think about looking into it. But the sign over, do not look, makes you stop and want to look. The law affects lawlessness. And lawlessness results in lovelessness. For people who violate the law are people unable to love. We'll learn about these things in greater detail in verses 7 through 13. As we see the law's effect upon the unconverted, it exposes sin such that sin then responds and reacts to the exposure, and it's stirred up and aroused and only sins all the more. And as it sins all the more, the law can only do what the law does in the face of sin, and that is condemn it all the more. And that's the life of the unconverted. That's the life of the unconverted, the sinful passion of the heart, coursing through the members and breaking out into words and deeds that are all condemned by the law only causes sin, when the law comes, only causes the sin to become all the more virulent and aggressive, which breaks out into more transgression, which brings more condemnation, and plummels the unconverted into a downward spiral of more rebellion and more condemnation. That's why Paul writes in verse 5 and 6 of Romans 2, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Paul says at the end of Romans 1, such people know that these violations of the law of God are deserving of punishment. They not only do the same, but also encourage others to do the same. And in so doing, only heap to themselves greater accountability on the day of judgment. The unconverted man, you see, comes to judgment laden with fruit. It is fruit for death. Eternal death, wrath, and indignation is the description of Romans 2:8, language describing hell itself. And while we were unconverted, our lives were very productive. Nobody is in neutral, dear people. You're either a good tree producing good fruit or a bad tree producing bad fruit. When you were unconverted, you were producing bad fruit. And if you're unconverted here tonight, Lord, the Lord of harvest looks at your life and shakes his head. So sorry. What's going on in your heart, I see it. It's not good. What's being produced in your affections, your emotions, and your vocabulary and speech, your relationships with others, your stewardships, the activities of your life, bent upon self, it's not good. But you're coming to judgment laden with that fruit. And Paul says, fruit for death. But secondly, now, in Christ, we bear fruit for God. Verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." The same thought in verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." Same thought in chapter 6, verse 22. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." When Paul writes in verse 6 of chapter 7, "but now," he's using eschatological terminology. In other words, he's speaking of the arrival of the kingdom of God upon us by virtue of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The already, not yet dynamic of New Testament eschatology. He's speaking of the already part. Already now, by union with the death of Christ, we have died to the law. We have died to sin. Already, by union to the resurrection Christ, we are living in the power of the Spirit and bearing fruit to God. We now enter into the dynamics of the resurrection by virtue of our union with Christ. So he speaks about this radical change that has been brought about in the life of every sinner who comes by faith to Christ and is made livingly joined to Christ by the Spirit. That's why I have hope for every single one of us. We regard no man according to the flesh, because Christ is risen. Christ's power is effective for all of us to the extent that we believe it and to the extent that we live it. We can bear fruit, dear friends. We can bear fruit because the change that is effected in us by the Spirit uniting us to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most radical change that occurs in a human being. It's a change that is likened unto death and resurrection. You don't get more radical than dying. And you don't get more changed than resurrecting. And that's what Paul says has transpired in us in union with Christ. This dynamic of death and resurrection is seen in our relationship to the law. In verse 6, we've been released from the law. Now, don't take that like an antinomian and interpret that to mean that you can go out and do whatever you want as long as you convince yourself that you're sincere in doing it. No, you've been released from the law in the sense that chapter 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation. You've been released from the condemning power of the law. Because the law has no jurisdiction over you because you've died in Christ. And the law has jurisdiction over a man only as long as he lives. We learned that last week. You've been released from the law. Verse 4. You have been made to die to the law. You're no longer under the law's condemning jurisdiction. You also have a change in your relationship to sin. Verse 6. Having died to that by which you were bound. You were bound in your sin. Jesus says, if a man sins, he's a slave to sin. It's the language of chapter 6, verse 2. We who died to sin. In chapter 6, verse 22, having now been freed from sin. That means freed from the ruling mastery of sin in our lives. We have a new master, righteousness. A new Lord that we serve. We do not have to submit our members as instruments of sin. We have been liberated. We can present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Dear people, we can do this by faith. By faith we can do this. By the power of the Spirit. We have been joined to Christ to bear fruit for God. The effect that the law has on us has been changed. The tyrannical power of sin has been defeated in us. You do not have to be dictated by your bad habits. You do not have to be dictated to by your addictions. You die, those addictions have no more claim upon you. Dear friend, you're dead in Christ. You're a new man. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is the gospel being lived out. This is sanctification. Okay? Sanctification is union with Christ, living by faith in the power of the Spirit. It is bringing the gospel to bear upon the actual day-to-day ongoing issues of my life. Things that I think about, things that I allow my emotions to indulge in, things that I see, things that I touch, things that I say, everything conditioned, dead in Christ, alive unto God, dead to sin, alive unto God, putting off old man, putting on new man, not serving in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. There's a change in the way the law affects us as well. In our unconverted state, the law would come to us and our sin would kick against it. And it would arouse our rebellion. But now, as regenerated Christians, my heart affirms when that law comes to me. My heart says that law is holy and it's righteous and it's good. And in my heart of hearts, that's what I want. That's what I want. That's what I want. Because when I was converted, chapter 6, verse 17, I became obedient from the heart. I became obedient from the heart. And now, as a converted Christian, having been regenerated by the Spirit, in fulfillment of the prophecies of Ezekiel, God has taken out a heart of stone and He's put in a heart of flesh. He's put in a spiritually alive heart. And you know what? That life of the Spirit, that living heart, has a moral character to it. It bears the character of God. We have become, says Peter, partakers of the divine nature by the Spirit. Paul says that the law now, in 2 Corinthians 3:3, is no longer written on tablets of stone. You know where it's written, dear Christian? In our hearts. How can I be in rebellion against that which is the very living fiber of my regenerated heart? The law becomes the delight of the heart of the child of God. It becomes the transcription of the moral nature of the life that the Spirit has given to him in union with Jesus Christ, so that he becomes the true image bearer of God, having been created in Christ Jesus in righteousness and holiness of the truth, says Paul in Ephesians 4. It is that new nature transcribed into our hearts by the Spirit that is expressed when we cry out, Abba, Father, and know ourselves to be the adopted sons of God. My problem this side of the resurrection is the struggle that I have with this body of death. And that's what Paul is going to describe in the last part of Romans chapter 7. That there is yet, prior to the resurrection, sin remaining in me. It sometimes commandeers me, even against my best intentions and desires, which I say, and God is my witness, my desires are to love Him and to obey Him and to do His will. And when I was unconverted, that was not my desire in my heart. My desire was to love me and to serve myself. We've been joined to the risen Christ, chapter 7, verse 4. We've been enslaved to God, chapter 6, verse 22. And that union brings about a specific result. Chapter 7, verse 4, so that we might bear fruit for God. That fruit is described in chapter 6, verse 22, deriving your fruit, your benefit, resulting in sanctification. And what is sanctification? It's described in chapter 7, verse 6, so that we might serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Jeffrey Wilson writes, the newness of this service consists in the life, power, and effectiveness which is derived from its author, the Holy Spirit. Before his conversion, Paul had vainly tried to serve God in oldness of the letter. By it was a service which he later describes as confidence in the flesh in Philippians 3, verse 3 and 4. In your notes, I've made a parallel contrasting of these two kinds of service, crediting William Shedd, and then acknowledging a little bit of my editing in the brackets as I took this contrasting of what you might understand to be the difference between the service in the newness of the Spirit as opposed to the oldness of the letter. And the one side contrasted with the other side, phrase by phrase. The oldness of the letter, the newness of the Spirit. The oldness of the letter is a service of bondage, a mechanical and false obedience enforced by a fearful servant spirit of servitude which seeks to perform by an effort of the will the external duty of the law. Here, the work of the law is written in the heart, Romans 2:15. And is therefore external to the will, for the letter killeth. Contrast that with the service described in the newness of the Spirit. It is a service of liberty, a spontaneous and real obedience inspired by a joyful spirit of adoption, which actually fulfills by an inward inclination the loving purpose of the law. Here the law is written upon the heart, Jeremiah 31:33, 2 Corinthians 3:3, and is therefore internal to the will. But the Spirit giveth life, 2 Corinthians 3:6. Ollyett comments, instead of trying to keep a cold written code, you are now trying to please a person who is alive forevermore. You no longer try to live by a mere set of rules, but are joined in glad obedience to the person who gave those rules and who kept those rules, that we would serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. It's a different spirit that characterizes the Christian when he has said, honor your father and your mother. A Christian child responds differently to that command than an unbelieving child. That command comes to an unbelieving child, and the unbelieving child bristles. That command comes to a believing child, and the believing child says, that's how I'm going to please my God. Dear friends, you have been joined to the resurrected Christ, and you've been given the Holy Spirit for the purpose of bearing fruit. Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus teaches us in John 15 that it is of necessity, in light of the coming harvest, that we be diligently about the business of bearing fruit. As we saw this morning in our Sunday school class, as Mr. Shannock rightly anticipated in his morning prayer, the Spirit has orchestrated a message for us today in the coalescing of these two lessons in the Sunday school class and in this evening service. We cannot be content with a Christianity that is not being productive of fruit. The fruit of holiness comes to mind. In Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There is no law against such things, which is to say, this is a lawful life. It brings about the demonstration of graces, character transformation. Are you surprising yourself sometimes? I hope you are, dear Christian. Those of you who have been in the way for some time, I hope you're hearing yourself say some things and then stand back from yourself and saying, hey, looky that, I've been changed. I know it wasn't too long ago, I wouldn't have acted like that. Something's going on in me. That was a genuine, spontaneous response of grace. Where'd that come from? Union with the risen Christ. Joined to Him so that you might bear fruit. If you're joined to Christ, dear friend, you're being changed. You're not being left in the dust. You're being changed. You've been joined to Him to bear fruit. You've been joined to Him to become a different person than you would have been had you not known Him nor joined to Him in living union. You've been joined to Him to be conformed to Him. And then fruit, in the way Paul used it in this very epistle in Romans chapter 1, verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Fruit that is born by the planting of the seed of God in the lives of other people, so that we might see other people in our lives come into union with Jesus Christ. As I'm entering my third decade of ministry, I'm beginning to get more anxious to see more fruit. more people brought into union with Christ as a result of the proclamation of the gospel. I believe that's a righteous desire. I believe it's something that God has joined us to Christ for, so that we would be spiritually reproductive Christians, casting that seed all around us every opportunity that we can get. The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen.